Our lesson continues in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. God is showing here in this chapter where this nation of Israel had been so rebellious against him in every dispensation in which he dealt with them. He begins by showing how they were unfaithful even while still in Egypt, as slaves there, and when he was trying to bring them out of Egypt. Again, after coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, they rebelled against him some 10 times. Again, when they came to the plains of Moab just before going into the land of Canaan, during the time Moses was giving the law the second time, which is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, they rebelled there. And then even after going into the land of Canaan itself, they had rebelled against God. So now God was in the process of taking them into captivity. He was in the process of dismantling their nation and destroying the great bulk of them and allowing a remnant to be taken captives. But even among these captives, they were still guilty of idolatry. They still had in their mind to continue to serve idols. And so here these elders in this 20th chapter of Ezekiel are coming to Ezekiel and asking him about the Lord. They're coming to inquire of the Lord. And God is just recounting all these sins of them and of their forefathers and saying, "You're not qualified to inquire of me." And so now that they were in this state of captivity and the rest of Jerusalem was shortly going to follow, he says in the 32nd verse, "And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone." These people have now decided we're just going to be like the other nations. We're no longer going to be the children of God. We're no longer going to be the children of this great land that he's given us. We're going to just be absorbed into the families of these countries round about us. We're going to be content to serve wood and stone. We've been cast out of our nation and punished for it, so we're just going to live that way. That'll be our lifestyle from now on. But not so. God says that this is not going to happen. It shall not be at all, he says. They are still under a covenant relationship to him, although they violated their part of the agreement. They are still under obligation to him, and so they're going to have to pass through a judgment given by God. They're either going to repent or they're going to be punished as idolaters. They're not going to be allowed to just be absorbed by the other nations and be gone and forgotten and never heard of again. That's not God's plan at all. And that would be the easy way out for them. But it's not the way God's going to let it happen. So he begins in verse 33 by saying, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with a fury poured out will I rule over you." He's going to rule over them one way or another. Either he's going to rule over them with them being his willing subjects and faithful and obedient to him, or he's going to rule over them in a judgment of destruction and dread that he describes here as a fury poured out. And so they're going to really have a choice as to which way they're going to go, as to whether or not it's going to be a rulership with them being obedient or a rulership with them being the recipients of the wrath and fury of God. Verse 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." So instead of them being scattered and absorbed among the other nations, never to be heard of again, never to be brought to any kind of judgment or decision as to really which way they were going to go, he says, "I'm going to bring you into the wilderness of the people." Now, this wilderness of the people, we don't know exactly what that is. It is in all likelihood Babylon. In the 19th chapter of Ezekiel, 13th verse, Babylon is still referred to as a wilderness. Isaiah refers to Babylon as the desert of the sea. So it's probably Babylon he's talking about here. And as we read and know about the further events of the history of this people, it seems that Babylon must be the place he's talking about. But even though there were a lot of other people around about, even though they were in a civilized area, so far as their spirituality was concerned, they were going to be in a wilderness. And this is where God was going to bring them to. This is where God was going to plead with them, he says, face to face. They're not going to be able to turn their head on God. and pretend that God doesn't exist and going about their merry way. They're going to have a judgment that's going to be different from those heathen round about them. They have at one time been faithful children of God, and they're going to have to then have a responsibility to God as their parent. Just like today, when a responsible parent and a loving parent has a child that's not obedient, and a child that wants to go and do other ways besides what he's learned in his family, the parent does his best to try to restore that child. The parent, if things get bad enough, has to get the child into a secluded place and there plead with him face to face and try to reason with him. So he says in verse 36, "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God." Now God had, in a previous time, brought his people out of the land of Egypt into a wilderness, and there he pleaded with them. There he reasoned with them. They had a great leader and mediator in the man Moses. They sinned against God repeatedly, and God bore with them, although he had several occasions in which he wanted to annihilate the people. He wanted to just completely get rid of them, but he continued to work with them and wrought with them, and he finally came out of that land with a remnant to go into Canaan. So it's just going to be like that with you. "I'm going to plead with you, saith the Lord God." And that's what people like Ezekiel, this great prophet, and Daniel, another great prophet, that's what their job was to reflect to this people the ideas that God had for them and the pleadings of God. Jeremiah was another one who lived during this time who did the very same thing. And so when the people turned a deaf ear to this pleading of God, then they disqualified themselves from any salvation, but still they would have an opportunity to turn, an opportunity to repent, simply because God was continuing to plead with them. And so beginning in the 37th verse, he talks about the mercy and the judgment that he's going to have upon them at this time. He says in verse 37, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Now, I will cause you to pass under the rod. There's two or three ways this can be looked at. It is probably consistent with the practice that the shepherds had that was outlined for them in Leviticus 27, verse 32, of having their sheep to pass under the rod each day. And at this time, they would count the sheep, they would inspect them for any injuries, and they would also inspect them to see if there was another sheep in the fold that didn't belong there. But also during this time of passing under the rod, this is when they marked every tenth one to be the tithe for God. And so as he judges his people and causes them to pass under the rod, he's going to be separating the good ones from the bad ones. He's going to be separating the ones that are his from the ones that are not his. And he likens it here to this passing under the rod of the shepherd. And in all probability, as he takes the righteous people out of the flock and separates them from the wicked, it'll be like taking a tithe out, which means that a smaller percent will be faithful and pass through this judgment and receive the mercies of God than would be unfaithful and be deemed unworthy then for further blessings. He says, "And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Now, they had a covenant still, although they had violated it. God didn't have to rewrite it. There was still an obligation here, and he's trying to bring them back into the bond of the covenant. Like a parent who has a child who has rebelled and gone away from him, this child still has some obligation to that parent, and if the parent can cause the child to recognize his obligation and his responsibility, then he will be able to successfully salvage that child out of his wayward behavior. So there was a covenant here, and he was trying to bring them into the bond of the covenant. He was trying to reestablish the covenant. In Jeremiah, the third chapter, we learn that God had given Israel and Judah both a bill of divorce because they had committed adultery. He put them away for this adultery. And yet he says that this spiritual divorce is different from the regular literal divorce. Because in a literal divorce, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, she can't return back to this original husband again. But in this particular case, after having given them the bill of divorce, he says in the 14th verse of Jeremiah 3, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. So there still was a covenant here. And God recognized this covenant. He recognized this bond. And consequently, he was going to bring them into the bond of the covenant if there was any way possible to do so. So he continues in the 38th verse, "And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and bring them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So during this time of meeting them face to face, during this time in the wilderness, when God calls them to pass under the rod and brings them into the bond of the covenant, he puts them up to the test as to whether or not they're going to be qualified to continue in the covenant. Those that are the rebels and those that transgress against me, he says, I will purge out from among you. They're going to be removed out. And it's just like this shepherd that has his sheep to pass under the rod. Any sheep there that is not his, that doesn't belong in that fold, he's going to take him out. And whenever he's selecting the tithe for the Lord, if he's not one of the tenth ones that are marked, they wouldn't be qualified then to be among the tithe. So the rebels are going to be purged out, and then the transgress against me. And this has always been the plan of God. It's always been the philosophy of God. Those that rebel, those that transgress, they're the ones that are not qualified to stay with the faithful one. So he says they're going to be purged out. And this time of purging was a 70-year period. And certainly that was enough time for God to be able to remove or separate any that were not faithful. They could be separated in many ways. Death would be one of the most common ways, probably, that they would be purged out from among the faithful. Then it says, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, to bring them forth out of the country could have included many things. It could have included being shipped by Babylon into another country, into another nation. But somehow or other, these people that were rebels were going to be removed from the faithful ones, from those that God wanted to preserve, and they were not even going to be allowed to stay in the same land with Israel. And he says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, as the result of all of this, and he says this several times, the result of all this is that they're going to get away from idolatry. They're going to know that there is a true and a living God. There is a God that is really and truly the Lord, and so they're going to know this. And he says in verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also if you will not hearken unto me. Now he's telling these people, those that are rebellious, those that are not qualified to be still partakers of the covenant, those that are not going to be able to enter into the land of Israel, he said, you go on and serve your gods. Serve your idols if you will not hearken unto me. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to give you up to idolatry and all the consequences of it. So that when you have need of a God, you're going to be looking to sticks and stones for your support, for your help. Because I'm giving you up to idolatry. You go on and serve everyone his idols if you will not hearken unto me. But one thing that I want to get straight here is, I do not want you to mix that worship with my worship. He says, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. I will not accept any more worship from you. To accept worship from you is simply to be polluting my name with your gifts and with your idols. You've got to go one way or the other. If you're going to worship me, you cannot mix my worship with idolatry. You cannot mix the things that I would have you to do with the things that I do not require of you and do not advise you to do. You cannot mix these things, because to do this, you're simply polluting my holy name with your gifts and with your idols. Now, these people were still trying to give some kind of a vestige of worship to the true and living God. But because they had persisted in staying in idolatry, they were simply polluting the name of God with their gifts and with their idols. And this very same principle applies to us today. If we endeavor to worship God, if we endeavor to be members of the true church that has been established by Jesus Christ, but yet we bring into that worship ideas and practices that are consistent with idolatry, we simply then are polluting the name of God. All of our gifts, all of our worship to God is detestable in the sight of God because it is a pollution of His name. And so we have to go one way or the other. Either be faithful to God, get out of idolatry, get away from all this worshiping of the things that God has not permitted us, the changing of His worship so that we're worshiping in a context that is consistent with what the world has decided to do. We must get away from that, or we must get away from God. We cannot have both. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So that is not permitted in this dispensation or in other any other dispensation of God to try to serve God and idols at the same time. As Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You just can't do it. It's not a matter of it being inadvisable or not good. You can't do it. God will not accept your service if you try to mix His service with the service to idols or to those things that are no gods. God will not accept this service. And so you can't do it. And you'd be better off, really, to just go on in your idolatry, to forget about God, and get by with that, because all you're doing otherwise is simply polluting the name of the Lord. In the 40th verse, he begins to tell about those who turned from idolatry, those who did not try to mix the worship of the true and living God with the worship of those idolatrous people round about. And so he says in verse 40, "For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me." Now he's talking about his holy mountain. We're talking about the place where the temple is. Of course, Mount Zion wasn't the highest mountain in the whole land, but because of the glory of the temple there, and because of the fact that this is where God would place His name and the people would meet with Him there, then it became the mountain of the height of Israel in that sense. And there is where God then would have them to come and to worship Him. And so He's saying that they're going to return there. There's going to come a time when this very same holy mountain, my holy mountain, this mountain in the height of Israel, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. Now let's notice this, that even though God did not want them to serve Him with these polluted gifts, He did not want them to mix the worship of idols with His worship. He'd rather them just not worship Him at all than to do that. He still does require worship, and He requires the worship that He wants. And when we're doing the things that God has prescribed for us to do in the manner that He's prescribed for us to do, then this is very, very acceptable with God. God does require this. He does want this, and He expects it of us. We cannot ignore God and neglect God and say, well, if I don't do anything, then everything's going to be all right because I'm sure not doing anything wrong. No, we have to do something. And so here He says that He wants them to come back to the land of Canaan. He wants them to worship Him there. He wants them to serve Him. And He says, there will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. God does require these things. He does want them, but they must be done according to the way that He's prescribed them. And He wants nothing that He did not prescribe for us to do. Verse 41, I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you've been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. So God tells them, there's coming a time when I'm going to bring them out from the people. I'm going to gather you out of the countries wherein you've been scattered. I'm going to, at that time, accept your sweet savor. And at that time, I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. The heathen's going to be able to observe that you are following me. The heathen's going to be able to see that you are not mixing idolatry. You're having nothing to do with the idolatrous practices, that you are simply serving the true and living God in the pure form that God intends for Him to be served in, and the heathen is going to see that I've been sanctified in you before Him. Verse 42, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. Now, God did intend for them to go back to Israel, to the land of Israel. He intended for them to to reoccupy this land. Actually, it was still their land, even though it was now desolate, even though now it was not being inhabited, even though they were now forbidden to go back there, it was still their land. Just because they were not allowed to live in it did not nullify the fact that it still belonged to them. It was their possession. They just were not now, because of their sin, allowed to occupy it. And so he says, I'm going to bring you back to this land, into this country for which I lifted up my hand to give to your fathers. This is the very same country that I worked so hard to give to your fathers, and now I'm going to bring you back to it. So this is a very great promise here that the captivity is going to come to an end. God is going to show mercy on those who do not follow idolatry, and that's the way he intends for it to be. Verse 43, and there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you've been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evil that you've committed. So they're going to be very sorry for their sins. They're going to remember their past doings. They're going to be given a feeling of loathing themselves in their own sight. They're going to feel so ashamed. They're going to feel so contrite, crushed, trodden down because of the fact that they've committed such great sins in the sight of God. And this then is going to bring about true repentance. This is going to bring about an attitude of being sorry for what they've done. This is going to bring about a respect for the holy, reverential awe of the true and living God. And this is going to be the thing then that will cause them to pivot and turn away from idolatry. And I'd like to note that this contrite spirit, this feeling of having been defiled when we sin, this feeling of loathing ourselves in our own sight because of the evils that we've committed, this is a feeling that we should have today when we are disobedient to God. This is a healthy feeling. It is a thing that stimulates our conscience. It causes a feeling of unrest in us. It causes us to want to undo and to change and to make things right. And we will not become complacent in sin when we're able to have these feelings. Well, we're going to conclude at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.